Together. My name is Zach, for those of you that don't know me, and I'm the youth director here at Christ Redeemer Church, and today I have the privilege of preaching from the Word of God. Last week we finished our study in the book of Philippians, and this morning we begin our study, our first Sunday in the Advent season. And Pastor Levi, he sent out a wonderful email this week detailing some of the things about Advent. And then, so I would encourage all of you to go ahead and read that this week if you get the chance. But I'll remind you that Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas in which we remember to look back on God's promises fulfilled through Jesus Christ, while also waiting and longing for his return. And so these two unique and separate events of Jesus' coming to the earth, they form the tension that the church now hangs in. And in this season, promises will be fulfilled through Christ. And so as these winter days grow colder, as you can tell this morning, and they grow darker, we are reminded that Jesus is the light of the world that we cling to. So in the spirit of all this, we're going to start a series in the prologue of John's Gospel. Our series titled for these 4 weeks in Advent will be The Light Has Come. The Light Has Come. John's prologue is the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel. But before we jump into our text for this morning, let me mention a little bit about this book. The Gospel, according to John, was written by one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. It was John, son of Zebedee. He also wrote three letters and the book of Revelation that we find in our Bibles. And some important things that come up, some important themes and words that he keeps on using throughout his gospel are words like life and light and witness, truth, and God's glory, words like these. But John's account is also pretty different from the other gospel writers. That's important to realize. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, which means that they share the same basic synopsis, the same general survey of Jesus's life. These gospel accounts even share many of the same stories that are in the exact same sequence. However, the Gospel of John is not considered a synoptic gospel because it was written at a different time, for a different purpose, and in a different style. He wrote his gospel account anywhere from 70 to 100 AD, which is much later than the other gospels. And a lot of the book of John covers a span of time that the others do not cover as well. Meanwhile, it portrays Jesus conversing at length on theological topics. This is because John shapes his eyewitness details through the lens of his purpose statement. This statement is found in John 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This purpose drives the reasoning for the way in which John writes his gospel reflections and the emphasis that he will put on in certain areas. And so today we are going to look at the first 5 verses of his gospel together. And so these introductory verses really lay the groundwork for John's overall aim to clarify the identity of Jesus and who he is. He is God and he is our Savior. But in order to do this, he has to go all the way back to the very, very beginning. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to John 1:1, and we'll read our passage for this morning. John 1:1 through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Dear Lord, we turn to you now in your word, asking that you would help reveal, that you would help show us these scriptures and what they mean about your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we recognize your work in our hearts, in our life, in this word right here, and we just pray that you would help illuminate this text so that way we might understand it and taste and see that God is good directly through the source of his son who gives us light. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to read from your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Viktor Lustig was born in Austria-Hungary, and he was one of the largest con artists in the early 1900s. He was known for things like conning passengers on ocean liners to buy fake money printing machines, and even scammed Al Capone into giving him money at one point. And in most instances, he would always flee before he got caught. Lustig also developed a scheme to make money off of the Eiffel Tower. This famous structure was built for the 1889 World's Fair and intended to last only 20 years. And after reading that the famous structure was in need of repairs and expensive to maintain, he impersonated a government official. And he started setting up meetings with some of the city's scrap metal dealers to let them know the tower was scheduled for demolition. But one interested dealer heard about this. And so he bribed Lustig to secure the winning bid for the job in order to take possession of the tower. The only thing is, it wasn't real. This whole thing wasn't real. So Lustig happily agreed and immediately ran off. But once the dealer learned he'd been deceived, he was too embarrassed to admit his mistake publicly, and so he never even pressed charges. And I bet that man was very careful with who he trusted in the future after that moment, because someone had claimed to be someone that they were not, and in believing it, he lost a lot in the process. When we hear stories like this, they seem interesting and maybe even comical until it happens to us. Until you see payments on your card that you simply did not make, or a profile on social media with your photos and your name, but you're not the one that's running that account. In our culture today, I think we have been conditioned to have a lot of walls up with people and who we trust. We find it hard to trust people at times, and so we kind of slip into this role of a skeptic or a pessimist far too easily. And while in many cases it's reasonable that we would respond this way, my hope is that we just wouldn't do that when it comes to Jesus. We wouldn't be hesitant to believe that he is who he says he is. Not only the man of sorrows, but also the God of the universe. In fact, that is one of John's primary concerns in our text today. That when Jesus says he is the Son of God, that we would truly understand that, wholeheartedly trust that, and as a result, receive hope in our lives. And so our main idea for this morning, the main thing I really just want us to focus on, is this idea that we receive hope in knowing Jesus is the Word of God in creation and revelation. We receive hope in knowing Jesus is the Word of God in creation and revelation. This is the central idea that I want to base our time off this morning. But I understand there's quite actually a bit in this statement to unpack. So we'll be breaking this main point up and taking it one step at a time. We'll start with what it means for Jesus to be the Word of God. Then we will look to how this plays out in creation. And then finally, we'll consider what it means of our own revelation to God. So first, John will explain to us how we receive hope in knowing Jesus is the Word of God. Now, if we're coming to this text as a fresh, first-time reader, we wouldn't conclude that Jesus is the one that John is talking about immediately from reading this, because John doesn't even mention Jesus' name until verse 17 of the chapter. Instead, we would be introduced to this mysterious figure that he's talking about, one who has not yet been named but is referred to as the Word, as light, and as life itself. So why does John go about it this way? Well, it's for the same purpose that any good storyteller does this when unfolding a story, in order to build tension. And so he begins in his verse, in his book with verse 1, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As I mentioned earlier, John's gospel, it has a different aim than other gospel writers, which also shows up in the way that he starts off in his book, right? We can think of Matthew and how he starts with the history of Israel, or Mark starting with the Messiah's arrival, or Luke sharing the biological genealogy going all the way back to Adam. But here, John goes back to eternity past in order to talk about Jesus, and very purposely uses similar language to the first words in Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, this isn't coincidental language. This is very intentional of John's purposes, because he desires to elevate the divine nature of Jesus and show how he is preeminent over all things. He wants to draw us back to a time before the foundations of the world were even set, to where our triune God lived in perfect, peaceful, and loving unity with himself and the other persons of the Trinity. And so just as Genesis 1:1 presumes God's existence, stating, "In the beginning, God," so also John presumes Jesus' existence, saying, "In the beginning was the Word." This brings forth this oxymoron of eternity past, right? Where two seemingly contradictory terms like eternity and the past help paint the picture of God's existence. Because not only does God have no end, but he has no beginning as well. He not only continues on and on and on for the infinite future, but he continues on and on and on in infinity past. And for us, this is just really impossible to fully comprehend the weight of this. I remember being told this as an 8-year-old by my parents, the idea of God's eternal qualities. And for a while, it led me into these thought experiments, where I would just sit down in the morning and try to understand what eternity actually meant or looked like. Like, I would sit there and try to wrap my little mind around that. But instead of receiving more clarity over the matter, the more I thought of it, it actually led me to have a deeper fear of who God is. I had been told a lot of other things about him, how I was a sinner in need of a savior, how he would judge the world and the reality of hell. But the one thing that first overwhelmed me about him at an early age were his eternal qualities. It frightened me because I couldn't grasp it. And without fully understanding him in this way, he fell out of my control, and I didn't like that. Because deep down, I think we like a version of God that we can measure, that we can neatly categorize and understand. One we can fully make sense of. But there are many pieces to our faith that have this sense of mystery intertwined into it. That isn't to say we need complete blind faith to follow this radical and unproven belief in Jesus. No, there are certainly tried and measured parts of our faith that are full of reason and of truth. But when we think of this idea of God's eternal nature, it's one that seems to really mess with us because God is immeasurable, while it's not exactly the same with us. If you think about someone's tombstone for a moment, there are many things that one can control that might be written on that tombstone. They can be known as loving, compassionate, caring, or hateful, cold, and selfish. But what will never change is that there will always be two sets of dates that are on each and every tombstone: the day we are born and the day we die. These bookends give us a sense of measurement of someone's life. But with Jesus, such measurements do not exist. Even before the day of the incarnation, he was. And even after his death, he lives. And he says of himself in Revelation 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And so it's not like we can look at the timeline of the world and just say to ourselves, all right, well, Jesus existed before that and after that. No, I don't think that's actually the most helpful way of looking at it. I was actually reminded of a helpful metaphor earlier this week. If time is like a line drawn on a sheet of paper, it's not like God just exists on each point of that line. Rather, God is like the sheet of paper in which the line is drawn. God is the creator and the Lord of time, and time exists only within God. And so what this means is that God is always equally present to all moments in time. Or rather, that all times are equally present to God. All times are equally vulnerable before his lordship and how he chooses to work within them. And we're talking not just about the Father's role here, but about Jesus' role as well. And John makes sure his readers are truly catching this. And so he circles back around again and says it one more time in verse 2. He says, "He was in the beginning with God." And so it's evident, Jesus was clearly not created. He was not made, but he was actually pre-existent with God before the first verse of Genesis. But it's one thing to say Jesus was with God, and it is another to say he was God, and it's a complete other thing to say that he is both. And these first few verses in John have helped the church comprehend this understanding of the Trinity. The most concise definition of the doctrine of the Trinity is framed up as this: one in essence, but three in person. One in essence, three in person. That is who our God is. And that really helps further our idea of what is actually happening in the Godhead. But what then does it mean for Jesus to be the Word of God? What does that mean? Well, I found it helpful in my study when thinking of the meaning of the divine word to think of the true purpose of our words. What do we do with words? Why do we use words? Well, it might be for the sole purpose of communication, but it also might be to share ideas, to tell others about yourself, to write a story or to express yourself, to communicate danger, truth, needs, wants, and desires. Words
are how we express ourselves to others. Think of someone's Instagram bio and how they use words, or bumper stickers on people's cars on the freeway, or the sign for our church building out in the front yard by the street. In all of these ways, people are expressing and communicating about ourselves, making ourselves known. And that is precisely what the Father was doing through Jesus. Jesus was the truest expression of who God is to us. D.A. Carson says this: "In short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son." When people have something to say, we use our words. But when God had something to say, he used Jesus to say it. Or as C.S. Lewis said, "Jesus is what God has to say." Jesus is the true picture of God to us because he is Emmanuel, God with us. We just sang about that earlier. And Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is what we're celebrating in this Advent season. We look back to what God did through his Son and rejoice in that, and we also long for God's divine word to return for his church. And Jesus gives us reason for hope in seasons of life where it seems like there is no hope at all. He gives us hope because when we put our faith and trust in him, we are placing our faith in God himself and not simply in a weak, corrupt, and fallible human. We have hope that Jesus is who he says he is, that he atoned for our sins, and that we witness the Father's love for us in the Son's love to us. And nothing shows God's love for us more clearly than him coming and taking on flesh in the world in which he created to redeem us. If you were given a choice to see someone you care deeply about in person, or to receive a text, an email, or a call from them, which would you choose? I think we would all say, well, of course, we prefer to be with that person in the flesh, because receiving word from them is great, but it's only an extension of themselves. It's not the same as being with them personally. But when God sent his word into the world, it was not just some extension of himself that was less meaningful or less valuable. No, when God sent his word to the world, God was giving himself unto us. We receive God's exact imprint in Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. God became manifest to us, and because of that, we have hope. Jesus was the truest expression of the Father to us in this world. So much so that when we look to his gentleness and Jesus's kindness and humility and compassion and love, we can know that is the Father's heart toward us. But I want to remind you that Jesus wasn't just there. He wasn't just existing in the beginning, in this passive sense, silently waiting for his time to shine when Mary would conceive him through the Holy Spirit. But we're told it's actually through him that creation, that life itself, was formed. And so we'll move further toward our conclusion in this second point, that we receive hope in knowing Jesus is the Word of God in creation. John continues in verse 3, if you would look there with me. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So notice once again, this is following the structure of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The first way in which God disclosed himself to us was through the powerful role of a creator. And this creator relationship is a major part of our theology because it discloses exactly who God is to us. He is creator. Not just a creator or someone who creates, he is the creator. All that God created shows us how tremendous and awe-inspiring his power and glory really are. Think of a moment when God created. Think of what he created. Right? There are giant balls of hot gas that produce their own light and energy through nuclear fusion fixed in space. We have reliable seasons that we can look to each year that are formed from the positioning of the earth in relation to the sun in its orbit. We are supplied extensively with thousands of plants for food and oxygen, while plants benefit from carbon dioxide that we humans exhale. And the human body has been so uniquely designed to not only maintain intelligent life, but also to have a will and emotions and passions and desire. Everything we see, the stars, the sun, trees, mountains, oceans, flowers, animals, and people, are all created by God for God. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 says that all of creation pours forth speech about how great God is. And Romans 1:20 talks about how God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made by him. All of these things are what theologians have considered general revelation, that God has revealed himself through creation. This means that creation is constantly shouting to all of those who see it, hey, look, there is a God, and he is responsible for all of this. John wants us to see that this was not only the first action that we should know about God the Father, though, but it's also the first action that we should know Jesus by. John says, through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. This is because Jesus, the living word of God, was the means by which God created. We could say that God is the source, but the word, Jesus, is the living agent or the channel through whom he created. But notice that John uses the word through him. And that's important because it reminds us of the beautiful roles of the Trinity and how they all work together. God the Father is the source of all creation, but Jesus is the divine force that brought it into being. Meaning everything owes its existence to Jesus. He's the ultimate life source of all things. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verses 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. John wants us to not only see Jesus as preexistent, but also divinely involved in creation. And this is why so many of Jesus's miracles were intentionally showing he was sovereign over creation. Like when he turned water into wine, he was not just changing the flavor or the taste of that liquid the way we might with like a drink packet today, right? Making it taste a little different. No, he completely transformed that very substance. He even incorporated the process of aging and fermentation, leading people to even call it the best wine at the wedding. Think about that. He added years of time in the matter of seconds. When he walked on water, he was not only showing the disciples that they had to have faith in order to trust him, but he was demonstrating a compelling illustration to us all, how creation will gladly bend to support its creator, even if it breaks the very physics in which he instituted. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are one in their authority over nature. And just think what that means for Jesus personally then. Jesus created and gave life to the very womb of his own mother, Mary. He humbled himself to the point of a tiny embryo to dwell within his own creation. God himself, in the form of a fetus, was being sustained by Mary's body while he himself was sustaining her. And a similar dynamic continued all throughout creation when he was born into it. Because as he was birthed into this world, he was once again humbled to become the very creation that he had created with God in the beginning. And what's just so wild about this whole thing is that when he made this world, he marveled at it and said it was good, but we were the ones who messed up this perfect creation all through our sin. Our sin has corrupted and changed the very nature of the things that were solely declared as good. We've messed up his sexuality. We have messed up his truth. We have messed up his peace and his love and his goodness. Because we lie, we cheat, we steal, kill, destroy, and we hate. All against his perfect creation. Colossians 1 verse 6 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. And so if all things were created through him and for him, then we are charged as sinners with the crime of vandalizing what a beautiful artist created. Imagine if someone took a wrecking ball to the beautiful sculptures of Michelangelo, or someone splashed a giant container of paint onto the Mona Lisa, or someone set fire to the Vatican. In essence, that is the effect of our sin on God's good creation. It mars and it twists his good designs. However, our offenses for sins are even more heinous than us destroying any of those beautiful masterpieces. But Jesus did not grow intolerant with us even when we corrupted the things he saw as good. Instead of rejecting us and turning away from humanity, he turned toward us in order to redeem us and renew us and renovate us into a new creation through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus saw the mess people had made and then stepped down into our mess, right? Many of us have messy homes at times, and we hardly want people to come over when it's that way. But Jesus saw our hearts in the worst state and stepped down into that. He came down into this world and pursued us at our most wicked moment. And that reality, it gives us hope like nothing else. God had all he needed in the perfect union and love shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He did not need us, but he wanted us. He wanted us to be rescued from the very mess we created. And he wanted to do that, even if it meant death to his own Son. In the gospel of Jesus, we find hope like no other because we become more convinced of the Creator's love for us. God loves you, church. I think some of you, I think we all need to hear that. God loves you, Christ Redeemer Church. And that love is made known to us through God's revelation to us in Jesus, which leads us to consider the last part of this main idea for this morning. We receive hope in knowing Jesus is the Word of God in creation and revelation. In verse 4, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So now John mentions how Jesus not only took part in creation, but he's also involved in the sustaining of creation as well, right? In him is life. He is the life source. He's not only the means by which we come alive, but also the means by which we stay alive and life continues. Paul says of Jesus in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So without him sustaining the world through himself, there's nothing we could do on our own to stay alive. But John is also after something else here in verses 4 and 5. Because now he has shifted from creation life to this idea of light being life, or an enlightened life, or what we might call revelation. Because God has finally tuned this world not only for life through his son Jesus, but God has also formed this world to be abundantly in life through his son. And this abundant life, this eternal life, comes through the special revelation of the gospel to us. So when John says, "In him was life," yes, he's talking about creation, but he's also talking about our spiritual state as well. Jesus not only brings life to humanity, he illuminates our need for a spiritual rebirth, a chance to become a new creation. And this all happened through God's greatest revelation to us, him giving us grace through his Son, which is why the text says he is the light of men. The word light is used to characterize Christ because just as light reveals our physical environment, Jesus is the light of men because he reveals our spiritual environment. He says later on in John about himself, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That's why I think this reminder is so helpful for us at Advent. As these days grow darker for us, as we near the winter solstice, we rely on and we really celebrate lights in this season more and more. And in the same way, those of us who are Christians here also celebrate the light of the world to us, who is God himself as a man coming to guide us out of our sin, coming to reveal the true way forward. But here's the thing. Jesus does not just give us this light. Jesus isn't guiding us into a philosophy or a one-time encounter with him. He is our light. If we move away from him at any point, we will stumble around in the darkness once again. He is guiding us with his very presence, and that's why it's so important that we abide in Jesus. In the same way one would gather near a light or a flashlight when hiking through the woods in the middle of the night, we have clarity and safety by walking in close relationship with him, by following him closely as his followers. But this also means that we have to admit our own efforts of seeing things clearly as not good enough, that they're all done in vain. We have to admit that when we wander from the true light, it not only results in us stumbling and getting lost in the darkness, it leads to death. And so we must be reliant on Jesus and his light entirely. Because we're not always acquainted with his light source, this radiant revelation at all times. Right? We've all been there where we have been in that darkness. We were all once children of darkness, not children of the light. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." My question for you this morning is, are you walking in the light or the darkness? Have you recognized Jesus as God's truest expression and revelation to you? Have your eyes been opened to the truth of his gospel? Do you know that he is God, yet he came down to the world he created? He was tempted consistently, but never sinned once. He lived a life that was fully pleasing to the Father, yet he gave himself up for us. Do you know that he took on the weight of your sin and paid for us with his blood? And then rose from the grave 3 days later to show how he is truly the author of life. Do you know and trust in that message alone? This gospel message is the revelation that God brings to us. This is the light in our darkness. And by God's grace, he causes us to see the beautiful truth of this message. Well, John again shows even how this concept of light and darkness, it just keeps running along in a similar sequence to that of Genesis. Genesis 1, 3 through 4 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." And so, in a fitting way in which light and darkness have deeper spiritual implications, John mentions in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Listen to that again. The darkness has not overcome the light. Do you believe that? I recognize it might not always feel like it, but do you believe that truth? That there is no place you will go or have gone in this life in which God's light can't rescue you out of. I know that the holiday season is not only a season of celebration, but it's also one of mourning for many. Many of you might actually feel a little crushed in your spirit here today. Maybe there have been deaths recently in your family, or a diagnosis from a loved one that is heavy on your heart, or disagreements, relational strain, anxiety, seasonal depression, sickness, and so much more. Maybe you admit that Christ's light is shining in your life, but it seems a lot dimmer than it was before. Or maybe you doubt he is even there at all because you can't see him. Or perhaps you see his light clearly, but you don't trust the valley of the shadow of death that he is leading you down. Whatever the case is, and wherever you are at in your own journey with Jesus this morning, we can be certain that he is the light that shines in even the darkest corners of our hearts and our lives. And that when we call to him, the darkness does not overcome him. That is the hope we can maintain in our longing for him as well. That he has, in fact, already conquered the darkness. He's conquered sin and death and the evil one and his demons. And we can be confident that nothing we do will put out his light in our lives. Jesus tells his followers in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus already has victory this morning, and he has dominion and he has glory. He has already paid the ultimate price so that nothing you face in this life can separate you from him and his love. He ensured that and sealed that promise to us in righteous, sinless blood. And so if you desire a hope that goes beyond any circumstance or trial, receiving this hope might look a little different than you expect. Because simply consider our main idea from this morning, but shorten it to just those first six words. We receive hope in knowing Jesus. Do you know him? And I'm not asking, do you know about him? Do you know him personally as your Lord and your Savior? For him to be your Lord means you follow and obey him. And for him to be your Savior means you realize and confess your need for him. And so do you see him in these roles in your life today? And if not, what is going to be your response? In a season filled with giving and receiving, this is the most important thing you can receive here today. But like the word suggests, you have to be open to receive it. Just like a gift is freely given, but has to be unwrapped, so God's grace through Jesus Christ is freely given, but is only experienced by those who receive him and welcome him in. So praise the Lord that he has given us this gift in his son today. Let's go to him in prayer for the gift of his word, his life, and his light, all made available through his son, Jesus. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for the truth that is found in this passage. We thank you that you have disclosed the truest expression of yourself in your son, Jesus. We don't have to guess who you are. We don't have to try acting or doing our best to think of how you feel about us, Lord, but we can know it. And so help us to know Jesus and his love for us today. Help us to feel hope in this season. Help us to look to your coming, your second coming, Jesus, and just be filled with excitement for that day. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would convict open hearts to you this morning, that you would convict hearts and minds and souls and affections, and that you would lead us into obedience and love for who you are. We thank you so much for this gift of Christ to us. May we receive him today. And if we do not know how, we ask that you would help us receive him today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.